So we're in Genesis
chapter 18, and so if you will go ahead and turn in your Bibles there, we'll go ahead and jump in to our study. But as we look at Genesis 18, we know right away that the Lord has appeared again to Moses, and that's interesting as you read this text. As you continue reading in verse 2, what does Moses see? I may have to turn that down just a little bit. There's kind of an echo up here. What does Moses see? Three men approaching him. Verse 1's already told us that one of those men is who? The Lord, right? And you'll notice again, how does that word Lord appear? In all caps, which is the name of God. And so you have God and two angels. Now, Moses doesn't understand any of this yet. Seems like he assumes these are three men, three visitors traveling. They're approaching, and the text says in verse 1, in the heat of the day. So most likely what that means is this is the middle of the day when it's its hottest. This is not a time when you would typically want to travel. They don't have air conditioning cars like we do. So typically, when do you want to travel? Either early in the morning or later in the evening, right? And so, but here are three visitors coming in the middle of the day when it seems to be its warmest. They're approaching. He runs out, verse 2, and lowers himself. Now, that may seem a little odd from our culture, right? If you have somebody show up to your house, you don't run up and bow down before them, do you? But that's a sign of hospitality in his day. And so he bows himself. And verse 4 tells us he invites them to wash their feet. He offers them a place to do that. John 13, our study on Thursday morning, we were just talking about that. Here is Abraham offering that custom to his visitors. He provides that. And then he says in verse 5, I'll bring you a morsel of bread. Now, when you hear a morsel of bread,
what's coming to your mind? A little loaf, maybe a
little bit of finger food, right? That's not what he does. It indicates that he actually provided to them a feast. So they are fed really well.
Verse 6, he runs into Sarah, and I'm
sure she's like, whoa, wait, what are you doing? But he's running in. He's like,
quick, get three seahs
of fine flour.
Now, fine flour is kind of interesting.
What does that maybe refer to? And it's more expensive, right? This is the expensive flour. Get the fine flour.
And make cakes out of it. She does that. That's the sea.
Yeah, a sea has 7 quarts.
Okay.
That's a lot.
So, yeah.
Making those transitions between quarts and gallons and pints, I get kind of confused, but
it's a significant amount, right? He's not having her make just a couple of little cakes, right? Small pastries to throw out. This is a much larger meal than that. He also has them to get, verse 8,
curds and milk. Does anybody know what curds and milk is?
Like buttermilk. You might think of like yogurt. This is another thing that was considered a delicacy of the day. It would have been kind of a sweet treat. But it would have been something that, again, you reserve for special occasions. You're not just eating curds and milk all the time.
I don't know
about you. I hear curds. It does not depict
the best image in my mind. I'm thinking
about old milk. It's been sitting
in the refrigerator way too long, and it's getting a little clumpy. Right? You don't want your milk to plop. But
of course, that's not necessarily what they mean by that. So he is really setting out a feast. Now, all this goes back to what? and I'm making this point because it really is significant as we move forward, but it is hospitality. Like, their level of hospitality and our level of hospitality are not the same. We try to be nice to our guest. We might offer them a glass of water. We might invite somebody over for a meal, but man, we need lots of time for that, right? We're going to set a date and we're going to prepare for it. They just show up on the front door and he's like, we got to get it together. And so he shows himself to be a really good host to these three men. But it is in verse 10 that we get really into the heart of what's going on. Let's read that together, okay? So let's start at verse 10. Well, let's back up. Verse 9. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? Now remember, her name was changed in the last chapter. Where is Sarah, your wife? He said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year. Now notice, that's the Lord, again capped. The Lord says to him, I will come back in a year. And what does he promise? Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. So this promise has been there for a little while. We got a little man on the loose. But this has been a promise that had echoes all the way back at 75 for Abraham. He was 75 when he left. Haran. When he left Haran, now he's approaching what? 90, he's at 99 years old. He's approaching 100 years old. And now the Lord says to him, not an angel, not somebody else, but the Lord says, in a year, you'll have a son. For the first time, a time frame has been introduced. God has said, okay, in a year. That promise has been there, but it's up until this point, it's been kind of indecisive about when it would happen, right? But now God says, in a year, she'll have a child, a son, no doubt. And then verse 10, the end of that verse, Sarah's listening, right? I just get that picture of her like there at the next to the tent wall with her ear up against it. She's interested in what's going on. And then when she hears that, she does what? She laughs to herself. This isn't some kind of like belly laugh where you're just, you know, in the floor rolling around. She's laughing inwardly or quietly to herself. Yet, what happens? She was heard by the Lord. And she asks this question, though, when she laughs. Am I worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? When she says, I'm worn out, that kind of a crude way of saying, right, she's beyond her childbearing years. She is, she's now what you would typically consider menopausal, right? She's out of that range of age when women would have children. And yet here is God making a promise to her that she will have a child in a year. Again, why is God doing it this way? I mean, even at 75, though she might have been more spry than we today, they lived a little bit longer, but not a whole lot, right? Even at 75, that's an older woman, right? An older man who's 85. Or no, wait, she would have been, he was 75, so she would have been about 65. Right, so even at 65, though, that's typically beyond childbearing years. But now you've gone 25 years. Now she is 89, and you're talking about having a child? And so she gives in to that kind of sense of this is impossible and laughs to herself. But then the Lord said to Abraham, now notice he says to Abraham, why does Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I think that's also interesting. That's the Lord saying, is there anything too hard for the Lord? You know. Yeah. Well, in the fact she tries to deny it at first, right? She says, verse 15, Sarah denied it. I did not laugh. Now, maybe what she's thinking is, I didn't laugh out loud. I was keeping that to myself, right? But the Lord says, no, you did. You laughed. God says, watch. See what I do with you. Now, I'm adding that part. But God says, no, you did laugh. And again, Isaac means what? Laughter. And maybe he's being rhetorical and saying, look at man laughing at the wisdom of God. The foolish man laughing at the wisdom of God. God said he was going to do it. And eventually we'll note that he does do the very thing he promises. So again, God himself reaffirming the promise to Abraham and Sarah that he's going to accomplish what he promised. It may not be in the time frame that we want, but God will do what he promises. And then as we continue on, it says, verse 16, the men then set out. It's time to leave. I don't know how long they've been there, but it's come to that time. They're ready to move on. And they look down toward Sodom. I think there's some kind of play of words here. I think, number one, they are probably elevated and they're walking down. So there is that reality. But at the same time, there's also what a symbolicness to it. They're leaving this place here with Abraham where he set up this altar to worship the Lord, where the Lord has come to meet him. And now the two angels are going to then walk down to Sodom. Very contrasting locations. The place of Abraham, the place of worship, the place of faith, contrasted with the evilness of Sodom. And so the two angels separate, and Abraham went to set them on their way. And then God, we get kind of an inner conversation of God. Again, I love these kind of windows that we can see into the mind of God, but God almost has a conversation with himself. He says in verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great nation, a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised. So, why does God choose to share this with Abraham? Any thought? Why does he choose to share his plans with Abraham? Well, I think it's in what he says about Abraham becoming a great nation. What does Sodom, over all the many centuries since, what has Sodom and Gomorrah proved to be? An abomination? An example. An example of what? Absolutely. When evil consumes a culture and a people and a society, punishment is demanded of it. And it also says something about God and his justice towards sin. Sin has to be what? Punished. It has to be punished. For God to be just, he has to punish sin. And so Sodom and Gomorrah would then become, for all peoples, but especially the peoples of Abraham, an example of the devastation and the judgment against sin, and why the people of God must stay away from it and expel it from themselves. And so he does go on. Now, I think verse 20 is he seemingly turning to Abraham and saying, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. If not, I will know. That word know is kind of interesting. We're going to talk more about it. But God's saying to Abraham, I cannot wait any longer. God has put off his punishment for a while. There's several times within the Old Testament where God, when you talk about the people of the lands that Abraham lives in, you know, the text has already told us that God has given that land to Abraham, but not yet, because their sin is not full. But at this point, the sin of Sodom has become so great, God can no longer allow it to continue. And so punishment is demanded. Now for Abraham, a man who earlier in Genesis saved those same people. Remember, it was Abraham who went and rescued the kings along with Lot. Now God is saying, those same people you saved are now under condemnation. And Lot, of course, has somebody very special to him who lives there, which is Lot. And so I'm not going to read all this, but if you go to the end of the chapter 18, you have this interesting discussion between Abraham and God. And Abraham begins to negotiate with God. But he negotiates with God on what basis? Okay, that's true, but there's a basis behind that that he argues. Well, how does he begin his argument? What is his argument based on in regard to God?
You are just God, and would you punish the righteous along with the wicked?
Okay, absolutely. I think about in Matthew 13, the parable of the tares and the wheat. Do you remember that parable? And what does Jesus say about the when they say, should I take up the tares and just pull them out? What's the response? Let them grow together because he doesn't want to take up the wheat with the tares. If you ever had a garden, you may have had this problem before. When the weeds start to grow in there, it becomes very difficult sometimes to separate the weeds out. Sometimes you can take up a good plant as you don't want to. And so he bases his argument on the righteousness and the justice of God, doesn't he? And so you get this interaction back and forth where he starts out with 50 and he goes to 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, right? And he goes through this list. What do you notice about the attitude of Abraham, though, during that whole time? He's very what? I don't know if apologetic is the right word, but humble. Careful. He's very careful. And I think he's very very respectful and very humble, right? He is very careful in how he's talking to God. And you get to the end of it, and what does God agree to? He gets him all the way down to 10. And God says, okay, if there are 10, and keep this in mind, if there are 10 people, I won't. I won't destroy it. Now, remember that number, because we get in chapter 19, that's kind of significant. So he says, for 10 people, I won't do it. You know, I think about Jonah going to Nineveh, right? God says, I'm set to destroy it. Why does God not destroy it? People were willing to repent, right? They were willing to turn back. So they actually turned away the wrath of God. So God says, I'll turn back my wrath for 10 people. If you can find 10, that's enough. And so that kind of ends Abraham's discussion there with God. They agree at 10. And then we get into chapter 19. Anything about 18 before we move on? I really want to get in this chapter. We're going to get right in the middle of it and have to stop, but we'll finish up what we need to next week. But
Let's go to Genesis 19, verse 1. So verse 1 tells us the two angels, I'm assuming the two that had been with Abraham, now have made their way to Sodom in the evening. So notice the time of day they're coming in. When does wicked love to play the most? In the darkness, right? In the night. Jesus said we need to do the work of him who sent me while it is day, because the night quickly approaches, right? So they come in and they find Lot sitting in the gate of Sodom, right? I don't know. So Lot's been in Sodom for, I'm trying to remember when they separated. It was after, so it's been less than 25 years, but it's been a significant amount of time that he's been there. See, when he rescues the kings, Abraham is 85. So now he's 99. So it's been at least 15 to 20 years he's been living in this community, in this town, this city, this major metropolitan city. And he's sitting in the gate. Now, the gate of the city was a place where was often a meeting place for people. It was very common for the more wise or elderly men of the city to come and sit there. That was pretty typical, and you can read about all kinds of different references in the Old Testament to men sitting in the gates of the city. You remember when David's son was trying to overthrow him, where did he go? Well, he went to the men at the gates, right? And he started talking with them and tried to bribe them, right? So here is Lot. He's sitting in the gates. That tells you something at least about Lot, like he and how he's maybe seen by the community. He's been there for a little while. He's sitting there in the gates. He sees those men approach. And what happens? So verse 2 says, he says to them, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." Right? So he wants them, he's showing what? Hospitality, the same way Abraham had. He's inviting them in their home. Notice again that washing your feet, right? That's custom. He invites them in. At first, they refuse to do that. What do they say? "We're going to go sleep in the city center," right? And that was a common thing in many cities. You'd have travelers would actually just sleep in the city center. But he is insistent, right? The end of verse 2, they say, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. You have two important words there, pressed and strongly, right? He's just not going to let this go. He's very insistent that they not do that. And eventually he's able to convince them. It says, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. Notice again the hospitality shown to them. He made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. All right, so he invites them in. They're enjoying one another's company. And then verse 4. But before they lay down, so sometime later in the night, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, notice this description, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. Notice that. Young and old, what does that tell you? Yeah, it gives you at least a picture of the corruption. It is the young to the old. This isn't a young group of hooligans doing this. This isn't some older men who feel like they have all the power of the city. It is all of them. And then he goes on as far, Moses does, to say it was all the people to the last man. Now, it says all the people. I think that's probably all the men of the city, right? And they have surrounded the house. Absolutely. Word had got around, right?
and they had formed this mob. Yes, ma'am. Somehow the word got around. No, we're not told exactly how that happened, but yeah, they all got word about it. And they have. Now, remember, Sodom and Gomorrah is not a small place. We're not given a number, but this isn't some small gathering of men. This is a large gathering.
It would definitely seem that Lot knew the dangers too, and that's one of the reasons he didn't want them in the town square.
And I wonder, had he seen this before? It seems obvious that this is not the first time this kind of thing has played out.
Well, they probably knew that Lot was different than the rest of them, and they probably kept an eye on him all the time. Saw people coming into his house.
Yeah, so that's a really good point. And I'm out of time, but that's where I want to go. 2 Peter calls him righteous Lot, right? And I want to talk about that. That's kind of where we'll start next week. But Lot being righteous and how he stands out. Now, if you're like me, you have a little difficulty with righteous Lot when you see what he does in a few minutes. So we'll talk about that and discuss maybe the
reason for that. Any other questions or comments? Hate to cut it off there, but time is... waits for no man.
It's good to see everybody.
I'm glad you're here. Before we close out
our time together, we're going to go and do some compassion card writing in just a minute. But before we do that, is there anyone who was not able to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning? I don't see anybody. Vance, do you mind leading us in a closing prayer?